Hi, I'm George Sumner. I was formerly the Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Dallas. I'd like to tell you about a new book that's just come out with Living Church Books, a collection of my own writings over those 10 years. The book is called In Season and Out, The Reflections of a Bishop in a Time of Churning. The churning comes from a Zulu word, mfakane, which refers to a season of tumultuous conflict in Southern Africa. Our own tumultuous season of politics, epidemic, migration, suffering, and innovation are what I take up in my book, which also seeks a stable place for more theologically traditional Episcopalians, considers the imperative of mission, asks who we as Anglicans are really anyway, and poses theological questions for their own sake. There are convention addresses, pastoral letters, blog entries, reflections, and even a section of a catechism in the book. I hope you'll discover in it some grist for the mill and some sustenance for the journey. You can find your copy of In Season and Out, Volume 6 of Living Church Books at livingchurch.org under Products and then Books. Or click the link in the show notes of the most recent episode of the podcast.
People around the world who are Anglicans are looking for the things that hold us together, the ties that bind us. And there are many things that are sort of driving us apart now. And the 1662 consistently gets named as one of the ties that binds.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast.
Welcome back, podcast listeners. I've got a question for you Anglicans out there today. What Book of Common Prayer do you use and why? Whichever book it is and why ever you use it, and however and why ever you relate to other Anglicans denominationally, did you know that all of our common prayer books as Anglicans share one ancestor? Well, you might have known that before this podcast, but I didn't know the details of this, and we have a fascinating story all about it for you today. Today, we are going back, Henry Louis Gates Jr. style, to find the roots of your Anglican prayer book, back to the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of all Anglican prayer books, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. Now, the 1662, which you may know, was not technically the very first Book of Common Prayer in England. So, why is it that the 1662 is considered the OG? Why is it the standard by which so many Anglicans today measure and revise their prayer books? Where did it come from? What makes it stand the test of time? And how was it controversial, even divisive, in its own day? Finally, how has it helped bring Christians together since then? My guest today is Dr. Drew Nathaniel Keene. He is lecturer in English at Georgia Southern University and managing editor of The Anglican Way. He is the co-author, along with Samuel Bray, of the handy How to Use the Book of Common Prayer, and co-editor with Sam Bray of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer International Edition. And we'll have links to those books by Sam Bray and Drew Keene in the show notes. Drew is also currently co-authoring a commentary on the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. You can look out for that with IVP Academic Press. He is a gentleman, a scholar, a poet, and it was a delight to welcome Drew on the show. Final note about this episode, it was made possible in part by a special bequest from the Anglican Fellowship of Prayer. We are grateful to them for helping make this episode possible. Now, let's get down the family album, blow off the dust, and hear some tales from a fascinating and crucial chapter in our quirky Anglican story, including parishioners who took their priests to court for not saying prayers properly. What? It's true. Family is indeed stranger than fiction. We hope you enjoy the conversation. Drew, thanks so much for coming on the show today.
It's my pleasure.
All right, Drew, you wrote this very concise, you called it a 10-minute history of the Book of Common Prayer, which I read, I enjoyed quite a bit. I've got an on-air challenge for you. Can you give us a 5-minute history of the Book of Common Prayer for listeners.
I shall try.
I'm not going to like push the button on the trap door with the alligators beneath it if we go over 5 minutes, but I thought this might be fun.
That's reassuring. Also, I didn't write it myself. Sam Bray is the co-author. I did write the first draft of this chapter, but it's both of ours. So 5-minute history. The Book of Common Prayer is its precursor start in the reign of Henry VIII when he separated England from the jurisdiction of the Pope and made some modest moves in the direction of what was then called evangelicalism. And so he authorized devotions for communion and he authorized an English litany. But when he died and Edward VI becomes king, then his counselors were able to really advance the evangelical cause. And one of the primary ways they did that was through a single book that would replace all of the library of liturgical texts that were needed to run church services before the Reformation. So that book was the Book of Common Prayer, which was a single volume replacement for the missals and the processionals and the manuals and all the other books that you needed to run church services. Every parish church, there were 9,000 of them approximately, had to purchase a copy of this book at its own expense and had to start using it on Whit Sunday, 1549. They had no tutorials, no workshops, no Zoom meetings. They had the book and its instructions and they had to start using it. It was always intended to be a stepping stone, so it requires very little of the laity except that they show up and pay attention. And it includes a lot of nonverbal signals that they need to pay attention. The priest has to turn towards them. It keeps telling him, turn towards the people, speak in English, speak in a loud voice. So the people had to attend and they had to pay attention, which was a new requirement for them. They weren't engaged in their own private devotions while the priests were doing their business. It was one business for the whole church. In 1552, a more thoroughly evangelical revision came out that increased the verbal participation of the laity. They had to start saying Amen. They had to say the Lord's Prayer. They had to say the daily confession of sin, but that's it. And then Edward VI dies. Mary, his sister, became queen and restored England to the Pope's jurisdiction. Some 800 exiles left to continue to practice their evangelical faith outside of England. And some of them continued to use the 1552 prayer book. And when they all came back, when Elizabeth I became queen, a Protestant queen, she said, we're restoring the prayer book of my brother, Edward VI, with a small number of enumerated changes. But that's it. And this is the long period of religious stability during her reign. Then when her successor, James VI, comes along, some thought that he would push the evangelical cause further. Those people were called Puritans. Now we're with the Puritans. Some of them wanted to do away with the prayer book altogether. Others just wanted to revise it so that it didn't require wearing a surplice and didn't have the sign of the cross at baptism and didn't require kneeling for communion. Those were the three big sticking points. But despite James VI being Scottish, he did not want changes to the prayer book. So during his reign, we have, again, a period of continuity. He does come up with a new prayer book, 1604, but it's substantially the book of Elizabeth I, which is substantially the book of Edward VI. It adds prayers for the royal family. That's about it. Then we have a revolution in the mid-17th century. The prayer book is abolished.
Wait a second. Okay, I know we're going to go over 5 minutes now, but the prayer book is abolished? Why is the prayer book abolished? Who makes it illegal?
Well, Parliament got rid of the king, and they got rid of bishops, and they got rid of the prayer book.
I see the goal of getting rid of a king. I kind of see the goal of getting rid of bishops. What is the point of getting rid of a prayer book? What were they going for?
It was so strongly associated with Stuart absolutist monarchy and monarchical bishops. There were Puritans who didn't want to get rid of it. James Usher, for example, the Archbishop of Armagh, would have preferred a more moderate approach, but that's not what prevailed in Parliament. So the prayer book was abolished. However, there was a failure to create a new religious establishment. The Westminster Assembly met and came up with a confession of faith and a new catechism. But that never became the law of the land. It did in Scotland. But in England, no religious settlement ever emerged. People still thought of themselves as belonging to the Church of England, though. It was just the Church of England didn't have bishops and it didn't have a prayer book. It was still just one church, though.
Just side note, it's just so interesting to think about these things happening on an official level versus what's happening on the popular level, you know, what's encoded in law versus what people are actually doing. I wonder how many people, for instance, are using the Book of Common Prayer for personal or private devotions, even if it's not being used in a church service. Do you know anything about that? Like their little personal prayer rebellions at home, I guess?
Indeed, yes. There were private individuals who continued to use the prayer book. There were even some clergy that continued to use the prayer book, although under threat. So John Hackett, for instance, who was a priest who later became a bishop after the Restoration, he was using the prayer book with a gun held to his head, being ordered to stop. He continued to use the prayer book. He survived and he became a bishop in the Restoration. He memorized some parts of the service so he could use the prayer book without people knowing he was using the prayer book. So, for instance, he conducted a funeral in which he memorized the whole burial office from the prayer book. And afterwards, some of his very Puritan parishioners came up to him and said how wonderful the funeral was, his best funeral they'd ever heard.
Wow, amazing. May this be a lesson to, I'm sorry, I don't mean to scold priests. I mean, memorize that stuff. You know, it really does make a difference. Even the Puritans thought that it was coming from the heart, supposedly spontaneously from the heart of this priest. And yeah, that's how it feels when you memorize these prayers. That's how it can feel for sure.
We also have the evidence during the interregnum of published defenses of the prayer book. So there was still interest in the prayer book. And then in 1660, the Stuart monarchy was restored by Parliament and the prayer book came back and there was a thoroughgoing revision. And that revision, there were some 300 specific edits made, is the 1662 prayer book that remains to this day the official prayer book of the Church of England.
So the revisions, was that under Parliament's supervision? And what were they asking for mainly?
Parliament did have to approve it. When the English monarchy comes back, it's no longer a medieval monarchy. It is a parliamentary constitutional monarchy. So the king can no longer do much of anything outside of Parliament's consent. So that's the historical accident that results in the 1662 remaining the prayer book of the Church of England. When the 1662 was promulgated, those who would not conform were ejected from the Church of England. And that's really the beginning of what we would call Anglicanism. Before that, there's a Church of England, which may or may not have prayer book, may or may not have bishops. But after 1662, there's an Anglicanism, an Anglican way of doing Christianity. And if you're not going to sign up to this, then you're out.
What would you say to someone who says, I am becoming more disgusted with how the sausage is made by the minute in terms of like how things are formed and shaped institutionally, particularly when it's like kings and parliaments and politics, and this is how we get our prayers? What the heck, Drew? How would you answer somebody who says that?
I would say there's no politics as bad as church politics. And I would say nobody comes out of the Reformation era, which is maybe Reformations plural is better, you know, this a couple of centuries before things settle down. Nobody comes out with clean hands. Maybe some of the Anabaptists, but that's about it. So there's a lot of ugliness there. And I would say that liturgies have to be evaluated for what they actually tell us to say and to do, rather than the circumstances under which they came into being. Another good thing about the liturgy is that very little of it is actually from the 16th century alone. Cranmer was a Catholic. And by that, I don't mean he was Roman. I mean, he understood himself as belonging to the universal church. So he didn't want to reinvent the wheel or to lose contact with the memory of the body of Christ. And so he's recycling. He's evaluating resources that he can get his hands on. He amassed one of the largest liturgical libraries known to exist at the time, and he was scouring for the stuff that was good. And rather than just creating a kind of buffet of options, he wanted to create an organic whole. So Cranmer's project is really one of the first times that the entire liturgical system was looked at in toto, rather than just, you know, piecemeal revision, we'll revise baptism, we'll revise communion, right? He was looking at the whole system. How does it work? And incorporating things into this new unified design. So he does recycle as much as he can. He does this not only with the book, but also with the physical space. So he didn't want the chancel screen to be torn down. There's a rubric in the prayer book that says, and the chancels shall remain as they have in time past, meaning don't tear down the rood screen, just take the rood off. And then he reused that space to make it the communion room. So the upper space of the church behind the screen, the whole congregation would gather there for communion. So he's reusing the space. He's recycling as much as he can. Same thing with vestments. You know, he did away with the sacerdotal vestments, the chasuble, but he kept the surplus, which didn't have that kind of sacrificial association. So as much as possible, he's retaining. And he's also borrowing. So he borrowed extensively from the Reformation in Zurich, and Strasbourg. The litany is based primarily on Martin Luther's revised litany. He takes on all of Luther's revisions of the litany. The one clear instance of a Greek borrowing is what Cranmer calls a prayer of Chrysostom, which he used to end the English litany. It's the only prayer that is given an attribution. It's very weird. Prayers are anonymous. They belong to the whole church. So why did he want to attach a name to that prayer? Well, it's because the name Chrysostom is Greek. And he's saying our liturgy contains pieces that are older than Rome's liturgy. So it was a kind of signal.
That's one of my favorite prayers in the prayer book, by the way. I'm curious now, Drew, the BCP was emphasized as being unitive. In its first early heyday, there was a time of great religious stability. And even today, the Book of Common Prayer is seen as something that unifies. Like if you go to a catechism or church membership class and you're not familiar, you know, they'll tell you, Book of Common Prayer, we're praying the same or similar prayers around the world at, you know, the same time of year or every Sunday, where, you know, and these prayers are ancient, blah, 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 blah. But also, this was a divisive act in some ways, too, it seems to me. In your and Sam's essay, it says that Cranmer was also careful to prune away medieval errors, like prayers to the saints, purgatory, transubstantiation, and the practice of offering the Mass to God as a sacrifice for sin. And so some of this, a Roman Catholic listener today might be listening and be like, hey, what do you mean medieval errors? You know, we still believe this stuff. This is still Catholic. So it is a book that was meant to be unitive and peacemaking, but also it was a divisive act saying, we're still Catholic, but we're not Catholic like you guys are Catholic. And we're reformers, but we're not reformed like you guys are reformed. And by the way, if you guys don't use this brand spanking new 1662, you're out. You cannot be a priest in the C of E. And that is interesting to me. So when the ACNA came out with the 2019 prayer book, I was like, oh man, dang it, another prayer book. You know, like this is supposed to be a unitive act to create a prayer book, but this feels divisive. But then I was thinking like, hold on, the first BCP was completely new, was in some ways divisive, I would guess offensive to some people, as you've told the story. So what's up with that? How do you deal with that tension? Or how do you, when you teach or talk about the prayer book, or even when you engage with it devotionally, for instance, or go to church on Sunday, how do you deal with that tension between a prayer book is supposed to be unitive, but every time one is created, it says we're this and we're not that kind of Christian?
We've been doing that straight from the beginning. I mean, there's conflict in the pages of the New Testament. You see Paul participating in serious conflict. You see Luke trying to put the best possible face on early church conflict. The Nicene Creed was an instrument of coercion. It did divide Christians as much as it unified Christians. So there's always been this element of conflict within Christianity. I don't think that conflict is necessarily bad. I do think it's bad when Christians kill each other or when they kill anybody. And I do think that there have been times when an uncritical partnership between the state and the church has allowed for a great deal of sin to flourish. Nevertheless, we can't separate ourselves from that. That's what the Puritans wanted to do. That's why they wanted to erase the past. We don't want those memories. We don't want those connections to what we were before, because we are the purified church. And they created a whole set of new problems. So I don't think we can be that pure, not this side of the resurrection. So like I said before, I would evaluate the prayers on their merits. Are these good prayers or not? Does the theology that they convey line up with what we understand from Scripture? And what kind of fruit does it produce in people's lives?
What's up, podcast listeners? Amber Noel here to invite you to a special deal on the Living Church's Fall Conference, Radiant Pages, Rediscovering the Bible. Right now, you can get 10% off your tickets with a special promo code TLCPOD10. We just want to thank you for being a listener to the podcast. Conference dates are September 24th to 26th, and in the lovely environs of All Souls Episcopal Church, Oklahoma City, we'll enjoy talks like Is the Old Testament Worth Reading? From Ellen Davis, and Lean into the Epistles of James and John with Wesley Hill. We'll tackle common questions about the Bible that you or your parishioners are surely asking, and even enjoy practical workshops on Bible reading for preachers and Lectio Divina. Ticket prices include all meals, including a final dinner together. Come meet new faces, greet old friends, and rediscover Scripture with us. Go to livingchurch.org/events and use promo code TLCPOD10 for 10% off, or check out the link in the show notes of the most recent episode. For more than 80 years, the mission of St. Francis Ministries has been to provide healing and hope to children and families. Inspired by the past and rooted in faith, their vision is to see lives and systems transformed. But they can't do it alone. You can join them in their life-affirming ministry. St. Francis provides a wide array of services ranging from foster care and adoption to preventative and residential programs. Join their mission and help ensure children and youth receive the care they need to heal and rediscover hope. Join their mission and help families heal and regain wholeness. Join their mission and help heal the world one child at a time. They have lots of ways you can make a difference. You can explore them all at stfrancisministries.org/mission. That's St. Francis, S-A-I-N-T, francisministries.org/mission. I'd like to address just the sheer variety of books of common prayer. Mostly, how does a prayer book go about getting commonized, you know, called a common book of prayer? Like, for example, what marks the moment when Anglican Christians say, hey, we need a new one of those? What we have currently available to us is not sufficient. And then how does that process happen? It's just kind of amazing there aren't like 1,000 books of common prayer out there. So I think people do take the word common pretty seriously when they're, you know, writing, creating, revising. But what's that process of creating a new book of common prayer? Can you speak to that?
Common probably means something a little bit different in 1549 than it means to us now. What it meant then was that it's going to be in the common or vulgar tongue, English, and that it will replace the local uses. Uses are liturgical systems. So every diocese could determine its own use. This took away the right for the diocese to decide what its use would be. and imposed a single use on all of England. In 1662, when people want to say, I'm Anglican, they have to attach that to some specific practices. So at that point, because those who wouldn't take on the prayer book leave, the prayer book becomes unifying in a different kind of way. So no longer are we debating within the Church of England, will we use the prayer book, will we not use the prayer book? That's what was going on for the previous century. Now it's, if you are Anglican, you use the prayer book. And so then, as England was spreading its empire around the world, what prayer book did they export? It's the 1662. So the reason it's become unifying in a global Anglican communion is because it's the one that was carried around the world with the English colonies. So, I mean, there's the ugly colonial past, too, to have to deal with. It's the reason that global Anglicanism all knows the 1662.
This conversation started, we decided to even have it because of your work on the 1662 prayer book, particularly, and the way it, and is still for many, 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 many people, the reliable standard for prayer books. It's sort of what you go back to. When the ACNA created their 2019 prayer book, they went back to the 1662 and based it heavily on what they found in the 1662. And Article 6 of the GAFCON Jerusalem Declaration even says that we uphold the 1662 Book of Common Prayer as a true and authoritative standard of worship and prayer. Do people think that it's a better prayer book? I get that, you know, it's the original. But I'm curious to know why, and this is in your and Sam words, the 1662 still functions as a center of gravity amid the diversity of late modern Anglicanism. Is it just a result of the history and it happens to be the first one that was written? Or do you think that there's a certain quality to the 1662 that is better than other prayer books?
Yeah, that's a good question. Partly our statement there is a description of precisely the things that you have highlighted, that people around the world who are Anglicans are looking for the things that hold us together, the ties that bind us. And there are many things that are sort of driving us apart now. And the 1662 consistently gets named as one of the ties that binds. Whether or not the prayer book of 1662 is better depends on how you're going to define better. One of the ways in which it is better, and this is where my doctoral research is relevant, I looked at the prayer book as technical writing. So how user-friendly was it for the people that had to adopt it, especially people that couldn't read, because only about 10% of the population could read in the 16th century. And as far as usability is concerned, it is remarkably usable. And considering it's one of the earliest examples of English technical writing, it's a real achievement. And we know that usability was one of Cranmer's concerns because he talks about it in the preface. In contrast to the 79, for example, which has lots of good features, the 79 is not very user-friendly because of how many options it has. It presents more choices to the user at every step in the liturgical process. And every choice you have to make in a user's manual complicates the user's manual. So as far as a user's manual goes, the 1662 is really user-friendly because you don't have many choices to make.
You know what? I'm glad you pointed that out, Drew, because in Cranmer's preface, he has a complaint about how services used to be when England was a Roman Catholic country. He says, he complains about the manifold changings of the service. There was more business to find out what should be read than to read it when it was found out. And I read that and I laughed because it reminded me of when I bring Christians who do not come from the Episcopal Church or a formally liturgical tradition into an Episcopal Church, trying to use the 1979, like my parents, for example. They are very good sports, but when they first come in, they are just incredibly puzzled, even encumbered by all of the books and the various hymnals and the page turnings and where am I, and confused by exactly what Cranmer is describing in his preface to the 1662. So I was asking myself, why is that the case? Is it really easier now than it used to be? But what you've said, I think, explains it, the reintroduction of more options, which definitely has a positive side, but takes us back to what Cranmer was complaining about in the first place. And one of the reasons that he put together, it was one of the logics behind how he put together the 1662 prayer book in the first place. I just thought that that was a funny irony.
There is a difference, though. Yes, there's a similarity in that the services have become complicated once again because of the number of things that can change. But in the medieval service, the number of things that can change doesn't change on the basis of the parish clergy's discretion. It changes on the calendrical basis. And the calendar was so complicated that it could take a long time to figure out what you're supposed to read. But there was a supposed to. There weren't very many options. Whereas now in 79, it's really about providing the parish clergy the option to turn the service in all sorts of different directions to respond to local circumstances. So it is complicated, like the medieval, but it's complicated in a different way because there's individual choice rather than so many intricate calendrical changes. There's one other thing I want to say about unity, though. I would say another way that the 1662 functions as a unifying force is that it is a critical piece of the memory of Anglicanism. If Anglicanism is a corporate person, then this is part of the memory of that corporate person. Now, if you were going to introduce someone to Greek Orthodoxy, one of the things you would show them is the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. Do those churches have the right to change their liturgy? Absolutely. But you wouldn't understand Greek Orthodoxy unless you read the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. The 1662 is like that. You know, even if you're not going to use it in your parochial setting or in your personal life, familiarity with it is part of the collective memory of Anglicanism.
Drew, if someone has never even cracked open the 1662 and they're listening and they're curious, where would you suggest that they start? Your own books, obviously. We'll put the links to your books in the Your and Sam books in the show notes. But what else would you recommend?
I would say start on page one, page of morning prayer, and start doing that in the morning. It's very simple to use because all the instructions are right there on the page, and there are very few choices to make. So you just read through it in order and make morning prayer into a kind of habit. And I think that would get you into the basic rhythm of life that the prayer book is trying to inculcate. The daily services of morning and evening prayer are kind of the matrix, and everything else interacts with that.
That's very, very interesting. Because we've talked about the liturgy, but haven't talked about morning and evening prayer as much. That is the matrix, or would you even call it the backbone of the Book of Common Prayer, that what it's trying to prioritize is what is happening Monday through Saturday in the believer's household, and not only what happens on Sunday. Was that part of the logic of this project as well?
Yeah, absolutely. But it's not just Monday through Saturday. It happens on Sunday too. So it is daily, every day. Now, there are no instructions for domestic use in the prayer book. But we know by Elizabeth's reign, people were using it at home. So this seems to be an organic development. People found it so usable that they started using it at home. The prayer book has a rubric that says you should ring the bell, a convenient time before morning and evening prayer, to signal to everyone within the parish that they need to, if they can, come to church for those services. And at least when you hear the bell, you know that's what's happening, even if you can't go there yourself. So it was designed for use in the parish church. And it's really clear that the parish is its focus because it doesn't include special instructions for cathedrals or college chapels, right? It's very much the interest of Cranmer that Christianity be thought of in terms of the parish church.
I'm curious, Drew, so this is also part of my question about imagining if I was someone who was there when this prayer book was being instituted, I am introduced to this for the first time. Maybe my family starts using it at home, but besides that, are there any other accounts of how this book was received by the average Anglican at the time? Are some of these folks you know, experiencing the services and the prayers all in English for the first time?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yes. It's a game changer for sure. I mean, this is radical social transformation from top to bottom, and it's being imposed from the top. But this makes England into what we recognize as England by, you know, the 20th century, that Protestant England that we think of, that's created by all of this. There were English devotional books you could buy for private use, but church was Latin. In 1549, one of the complaints was, it's like a Christmas game. That was one of the complaints that was
like
made.
A Christmas game? What does that mean? That it's fun? That you have to drink before you do it? What does this mean?
I think it means that it's in English.
Oh,
and
that it's in
participatory.
English? Oh.
Because the Latin Mass wasn't participatory.
So was it hard for people at first to take it seriously because it was in English and it sounded like a Christmas game instead of the solemn?
That's it, exactly.
Okay. You know what? I bet people felt similar. I know people felt similarly when the 1979 came out and they're like, this is too casual or too, you know, colloquial, or that is really interesting. Okay. Tell me more.
So you asked for signs of popular buy-in. So I'll give you a few. And these all began to happen during Elizabeth's reign. There's too much change before that to really see many signs of popular level buy-in. But once Elizabeth becomes queen, and she's queen for more than 40 years, then we start to see popular level buy-in. One of the ways we can see that is people start to use the courts to enforce the liturgy on their parish clergy.
Oh, my.
So these would be people that could read in the congregation, who read the rules in the book, saw what their priest was doing, and they said, you're not doing it. And they took him to court. So those are signs of parish level buy-in. Other sign would be attendance at communion. So you're required to attend communion 3 times a year, which is a big increase over the once a year that was legal before. So it seems like not very often to us, but it was a big burden then. But in some places, we can see people doing communion more often, more than 3 times a year. That suggests local level buy-in. Another way that we can see popular level buy-in is where it starts to show up in popular literature. George Herbert's poems, they don't make sense to people that don't know the prayer book system. So the success of George Herbert's poetry is also a reflection of the success of the prayer book. So those would all be signs of popular level buy-in.
Do you know of any references in any of Shakespeare's plays?
There's a book about this by a writer named Swift. It was maybe 2010. It's called Shakespeare's Common Prayers. There's really not very much direct quotation of the prayer book, but there are little hints here and there that he knew the prayer book and that it was a part of his life.
Yeah. I wonder, is there any other way that you would describe, you can look back to then and you can look at England now and you can say, these are some characteristics of England that we take for granted today, that at that time we're in this mix and we're being stirred up by the institution of the prayer book?
One thing I think would be the significance of the parish system and that it has still remained so strong because the prayer book puts so much emphasis on the parish system. It's starting to break down now, but you know, there's a popular Save the Parish movement. I would say the extent to which that medieval parceling up of the landscape still persists in England today has to do with the prayer book. Another one would be church weddings.
Oh, what?
The prayer book brought the wedding fully into the church rather than being a porch thing. So it used to be that weddings would happen on the porch and then you would come in for the nuptial mass. But the prayer book has the whole service, the wedding happen in the church and the clergy.
Oh, the church porch. I'm sorry. I was thinking like someone's front porch.
Like no, the church porch. Yeah.
They had porches back then. Okay. Never mind. The church porch. Gotcha.
So the fact that the wedding is a church thing fully inside the church, I think that is a product of the prayer book. And also the words, dearly beloved, at the beginning of a wedding. I mean, I've seen little preacher's manuals that have instructions for how to do a wedding, and they're straight up from the Book of Common Prayer, including Dearly Beloved. I mean, so that cultural meme goes back to Cranmer.
Drew, for people who are really dedicated to the prayer book that they have that was put together in the 20th or even 21st century, and they're thinking, okay, Drew, this sounds great. I probably am not going to use the 1662, but this was a great conversation. I would like for you to share with them what they might find edifying, interesting. How do you think, even if they're dedicated 100% to the prayer book they're currently using, contemporary prayer book, what is something that you think that they can really benefit from the 1662 today for their devotional life or their ministry?
I would say the book, How to Use the Book of Common Prayer, that Sam and I wrote, would be valuable for people that don't use the 1662. It will help them understand the history of their own liturgy better. It will help them understand the collective memory of Anglicanism. And then when they go to the 1979 prayer book, they will say, oh, that's why we do that like that, because that came out of this previous liturgical system. The book is designed to help you to see the prayer book as a unified system rather than just a buffet of options. Once you begin to see how the system works, begin to understand why certain things happen the way they do in the Episcopal Church or the ACNA today. Like, for instance, there are still places in which people have baptism, catechesis, confirmation, and First Communion. But the 79 prayer book doesn't require that pattern of initiation. It's a holdover from before. I think that you would understand where we came from better and why the 79 prayer book is the way that it is.
I would think that it would also give people that global connection to, if they picked up a Book of Common Prayer in New Zealand or Nigeria or Singapore, that it would bear deeply the marks of the 1662. Colonialism, not good, but this is how mission often happened, is through this vehicle. So these were the origins of the prayer books that have become deeply enculturated and rich in their variety. Yeah, I think it'd be a good way to get in touch with Christians from around the world also.
Absolutely. And also to understand their 20th century revisions. I mean, every different jurisdiction of Anglican has a 20th century revision, some of the many 20th century revisions. But if you want to understand what those revisions are coming from, they're all coming out of the 1662. So this would give you a better understanding, not only of your own current liturgical system, but also the liturgy used by Anglicans around the world today.
Yeah. Man, we need a 1662 prayer book conference. The former executive director of the Living Church would call it a hug-in. We just all need to get together for a big 1662 hug-in and enjoy it and pray together. And Drew's nodding. Well, Drew, my final question for you is, what is one of your favorite prayers in any Book of Common Prayer and why?
I love the general thanksgiving, which is one of the things that was added in 1662. So there are many ways in which I like the pre-1662 prayer books a little bit better, but I would stick with the 1662 for this one prayer alone, the general thanksgiving, which was probably written by Edward Reynolds, who was a Puritan who became a bishop at the Restoration. So he chose to conform. He contributed this prayer, which he probably wrote during the interregnum as a Eucharistic prayer. And then it gets recycled in the 1662. There was a complaint that the prayer book didn't have enough thanksgivings in it. So this was added for that purpose.
Can you quote it by any chance, Drew?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, thine unworthy servants, do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for thine inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we show forth thy praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I've been speaking today with Dr. Drew Nathaniel Keene, lecturer in English at Georgia Southern University and managing editor of The Anglican Way. You can check out his several good books, co-authored with Sam Bray. On the Book of Common Prayer, we'll put links to those in the show notes. Drew, thank you so much for coming on the show today.
Thanks for having me.
Thanks for tuning into the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. This episode was edited and mixed by the team at Sound On, Sound Off. You can learn more about their work at soundonsoundoff.com. In 2 weeks, what does it mean to be a person? How does the brain-body connection affect our spiritual lives? I'm joined by Dr. Rod Wilson to talk about neuroscience in the pews. Until then, I'm Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.